I invite you to turn, please, to the book of Luke, the 7th chapter. Luke chapter 7. My text will be verse 47. Luke chapter 7, verse 47. The Scripture says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Despite knowing that every servant is accountable to the master, we have a tendency to judge others. It is too easy to see the twig in our brother's eye while we have a log protruding from ours. The problem, however, with our assessments is, well, we cannot see into their hearts. Paul exhorts us, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." We know Christian devotion is not always discernible, for outward activity is not always congruent with the heart, nor is the lack of activity always a true indicator. The professing active Christians of Matthew chapter 7 were not saved people, and the thief on the cross produced no Christian duty outside of his own testimony. Besides, motivation also makes a difference. "Now I understand that by their fruits ye shall know them, but we are not always good fruit inspectors. Therefore I conclude that Christian devotion is a personal thing. My devotion, or lack thereof, will be mine and mine alone. If I wish to inspect fruit, I must start with my own." So as I address the subject of Christian devotion today, it is my objective that you look within. Make a personal assessment. Take a self-evaluation. And then respond as the Holy Spirit moves in your heart. The message is entitled, "Christian Devotion." Christian Devotion. Let's pray. God in heaven today, thank you for the privilege that we have to come together in your name. And Lord, we desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for being here with us and this assembly. And I pray that you would bless your word as it goes forth. Just speak to our hearts and that which you've laid upon mine to share. And God, just work it in every one of us that Lord, your will would be accomplished. We pray for the lost that they might be saved, and we who are saved would indeed look within, take a personal look at ourselves, and Lord, just speak to us, draw us to you, cause us to love you more and more day by day. Forgive us where we fall short, where we wander astray. Lord, just cleanse us, and we pray that everything that's said and done will be for your honor and glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And amen. I want to think about today Christian devotion. And the way I'm going to do this is I would like to first of all give you an overview of this story. And so we'll back way up into verse 36. Verse 36 down to the end of the chapter covers this story. And so let's see what we are looking at and why it is there. And for that, we begin in verse 36. And when we read verse 36 and verse 37, we'll find that there are two believers with different backgrounds. That's what I see introduced here. Verse 36. "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." And what we find here are two individuals. We have one is a Pharisee. The Pharisee was the moral kind of individual. They were very self-righteous. They looked at their own life and they thought they were pure. They thought they were keeping the ways of Moses in strict detail along with all the other oral traditions that they had received. And really, when you looked at a Pharisee, you looked at a good person. You looked at a moral person in and of it all. They just looked pretty good. Opposed to this, this person that is spoken of is in verse 37, was a woman in the city who's called was a sinner. This one was likely an immoral individual, most likely evil in her lifestyle. She was probably a prostitute. And so we see a great contrast here in moral conduct. We see a great contrast even in respect to how society looks upon these people. And we have a Pharisee on one hand, and we have this, sinner on the other hand. But you'll notice something as we go through this passage, that this woman shows great devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. When she catches wind of the fact that Jesus is in the Pharisee's house, she comes in. And so pick it up there in verse 37. And she comes into the Pharisee's house, last part of the verse, and she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. And what we have here is a great devotion being expressed by this sinner woman. Three things quickly emerge from this, at least from my perspective. One, her devotion in this instance, as we have recorded for us, is expensive. This alabaster box was not a common thing. It was something that was usually cherished. It was a very expensive item, and they usually kept the ointments in there. Now, the ointments of those days and time, the good ointments, as would have been preserved in a box like this, would have also been very expensive. You just couldn't run down to the corner of Walgreens and pick up all kinds of lotions and oils. They just didn't have them like that. They usually purchased them with the traveling merchants as they came through, and it was a very expensive kind of ointment. And so when I see this woman taking this alabaster box of ointment and then putting the ointment upon Jesus' feet, I notice, first of all, that this is an expensive devotion of which she is rendering unto our Lord. Second, I would submit unto you that it's humiliating, at least from my perspective, to see her fall down in the midst of a public assembly and to be crying over somebody's feet and making a big show and hallabaloo. And well, from our perspective, an onlooker, you think, who would do a thing like that? Why would you do a thing like that in public? This is a humiliating act, that she would bow herself down and be weeping over his feet and kissing his feet and anointing his feet. This is very humiliating. But the third thing that emanates is that I believe it was humbling. I see this woman in a humble fashion falling down before the Lord, of course expressing that devotion at His feet. And, His feet would have been most likely dirty from the traveling and walking around in the sandals, and yet she humbles herself to bow at His feet. You say, well, His feet were washed. Well, we'll see in a moment that would not have been the case. But so we see this event, these two individuals encountering the Lord Jesus Christ and the expression and devotion of this sinner woman. Well, how does the Pharisee, this old self-righteous fellow, how does he react to that? You look at his arrogance, and what he does is he faults Jesus, verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. I mean, he doesn't have any a conclusion about the woman, at least nothing that's expressed. His fault is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of his self-righteousness, he figures, wait a minute, this is not right, this is wrong. If you'd have really known who this was, you wouldn't be doing a thing like that. So he faults Jesus that he would allow this woman to do what she's doing at his feet. In verse 40 through verse 42 then, we have Jesus replying with an analogy. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him more, the most? When I look at this analogy of just the simple facts of what is being presented before us, we have one creditor. We have two debtors that are being mentioned. They could have mentioned three or four, but he mentions two. But we also have two distinct debts. We have there that there's 500 pence and the other just owed 50. Now, I recognize that there's a 10 times disparity between them, that one is 10 times greater than the other, but I don't necessarily think that the amount of difference or distinction is the key here. It's just that one had a very large debt and one had a very minimal debt. But the point of this is he mentions this creditor and these two debtors and the debts of which they owed. The key is neither debtor could pay. Whether it was 50 or whether it was 500, they didn't have the ability to pay this debt. So, in compassion, the creditor forgives them both. He kind of makes them equal in the sense that, well, it doesn't matter whether you have this much or this little, neither of you can pay. I'm going to forgive your debt. And so the creditor forgives each of these individuals. Now, what Jesus does is he uses a teaching moment here, and he asks a diagnostic question of the Pharisee. And it's found in the latter part of verse 42. After he gives them this story, he says, "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most?" That's a diagnostic question. Now in verse 43 is the Pharisee's answer along with Jesus' agreement. Simon answered and said, "I suppose," and that's a good supposition, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." Yes, among men, that's the normal thing. The one that was forgiven the most will likely love the creditor more than the other. With that response then, we have the application of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is from verse 44 through verse 47, and it encompasses our text. "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hast washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head." I mentioned to you that his feet had not been washed. And it was customary that when people came into your house, you offered them water to wash their feet. The Pharisee had not done that. And so these were dirty feet she was washing. But continue, verse 45, "Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head and with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And what we find Jesus doing is he simply points out the contrast between the two. Between this Pharisee, the self-righteous man, and this sinner woman, he points out the contrast. Now, an observation, she owed a greater debt that she could not pay. And the Pharisee also had a debt, but he could not pay. But in the application of the analogy, the creditor simply forgave them both. And so you have one that owed a great deal, and you had one that owed a little bit, but the creditor said, "Neither of you can pay. I forgive you of your debt. And I submit unto you, though the Pharisee exalts himself," we find the woman humbling herself. We already expressed that to you. And in passing, I think there's an application which is to be made. So I make a reference to chapter 14 and verse 11. Let me read it to you. Jesus taught them on a number of occasions, but in Luke 14:11 he says, "Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." That's just a side note of lesson, a principle that we need to learn. This lady has humbled herself, and the Pharisee exalts himself, and we can glean a lesson from that. But we go back to the passage, and we understand then that he makes this comparison between the two, of what this guy had not done, but what this woman has done. And in verse 47, we find that, at least this is my perspective, I think Jesus is rebuking him for his attitude. And so once again, we look into our text. "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loves much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Anybody with any kind of sensitivity whatsoever would understand exactly what Jesus is saying, and he would have picked up on that. Well, to finish the context, verse 48 down through verse 50, Jesus confirms and comforts the woman. "And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace." That's the story surrounding our text. Now I'd like to offer you for the second point of my message some thoughts on the analogy and application. Number one, although the debts differ in amounts, they are equal in that they cannot be paid. Now you'll notice that 1050, 10500, it could have been 5000, it could have been 5. It doesn't make any difference. These debts could not pay, and they're equal in that sense that they could not be paid off. Secondly, neither debtor has anything to offer. Whether the 500 or the 50, neither had anything to offer. Some people believe that they can get to heaven by their good works, and they can do this and they can do that, and they have something to offer God in retribution for their sins which they have committed. And my friend, it doesn't matter how great you are, how good you are, how justified you've been in all your living, if you fall short in any regard whatsoever, then you fall short. And you have nothing to pay. You can't pay the debt. You'll always come up. You're going to have to file bankruptcy. You need to recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. And so we see that these debtors, they may have different amounts of debt, but the debt just cannot be paid. And that means that those debtors had nothing to offer. Number three, implied, I would say, is the accountability of the debtors. And we don't have a lot about that, but it's obvious that the creditor knows what the debtors owe. The debtors know that they owe, know that they can't pay, and yet he forgives them. That calls for accountability. Accountability. Number four, the creditor, in his mercy and compassion, forgives the debt. That's a lovely aspect, is it not? Has anyone ever forgiven you of a debt? You ever owed somebody some money and they just said, forget it, don't worry about it, it's forgiven? Then you'll have a sense. You ever committed a sin against somebody and you go to them and ask forgiveness? It's forgiven. Well, this is, of course, in regard to a man toward God. But I am so glad that the creditor, because of his mercy and compassion, will forgive our debts. And then I submit unto you that both debtors are free and they possess a sense of duty. If this creditor forgives their debt, whether 500 or whether it be 50, if he forgives that, they're free, are they not? Yes, they are. They don't owe that debt anymore. But there is a sense of duty attached to that because both will express love. Now, in our text, we find that one will love much, but the other one will love little. But there's some love going around. And so in this issue of one that has mercy upon those who don't deserve mercy, and he extends that mercy and compassion, there ought to be a response of love, do you think? And so, well, you may not love as much, you may love more, but there ought to be a sense of duty of loving. And the last thing I submit unto you under this category is that the debtor's response should correspond to mercy, the mercy shown, rather than the extent of the indebtedness. Now you have to think that through, so I'm going to repeat that statement to you. The debtor's response should correspond to the mercy shown rather than to the extent of indebtedness. See, each of these people have been forgiven, have they not? But as it filters down through the analogy and the application, the woman loves more because she senses that she sinned more. She was a sinner, and she was just a horrible, immoral person. And so she senses that, so she loves more. The guy, the Pharisee, well, he's forgiven, but he's so self-righteous and arrogant. He just doesn't think he's really done that much, and so he's really not much of a sinner. But the point of it is not that you owed a little or you owed a lot. The point is you couldn't pay, and that's forgiven. That's the point. And I submit unto you that these people ought to be looking at the mercy that was shown rather than the amount of the debt. And you can find application in that. We'll make that address a little bit later on. But before I come to that application, I want to insert my third point here. And we want to spend some time on this. And there's a purpose to my method and my madness here. And I want to offer you some reflections on today's debtor. And this is going to take a little bit of time. Turn, if you would, to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I want to take a sidestep from the story for a few minutes. I'll come back to it. And I want to reflect on today's debtor. First of all, I submit unto you that the debt is incurred by the debtor. It's not like I have a debt and it's somebody else's debt that I took upon me. Any debt that I have is my debt. Any debt that you have before God is your debt. So Romans chapter 3 and in verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Verse 23 explains it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners before God. All of us are debtors before God. And we have incurred that debt ourselves. And so, that's point number one. Point number two, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. The second point is this. There is a sense of equality in the debt. Now listen very carefully about that. There is a sense of equality. I didn't say there's an exact equality. I said there's a sense of equality in the debt. I say that based upon James chapter 2 and look at verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, what does he say? He says he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. What are you finding here? There is a sense of equality in every debt because every debt is a transgression of God's law. Every sin we commit, whether we consider it big or whether we consider it little, whether some will consider it mortal and some will consider it venial, it really makes no difference, my friend. Every sin is a debt against God, and every sin makes you a transgressor of the law. So I read in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I submit unto you, we are debtors before God, and we've incurred that debt, but all the same, there's a sense of equality among us because we're all lawbreakers. We're debtors. There's a sense of equality. Now, if you'll recall, and Romans chapter 6 is a very familiar text, so I won't invite you to turn there, but you can get a little lead and go to Romans chapter 3 once again if you've departed from that. But point number 3, in thinking about today's debtor, the consequence of the debt is judgment. What happens to you because you owe the debt? It's judgment. Romans 6:23, the first part of the verse says, the wages of sin is death. That's just simple fact. And so we are debtors against God, and we all face judgment, whether you're a great debtor or whether you're a little debtor. Everyone who are debtors, they are under the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. Now, I comprehend and I understand that there are degrees of decay and degrees of wrath. For instance, and sometimes in theological discussions this illustration will be used, but they'll say a person is dead, they're dead. It doesn't matter, they can't get any deader, and they're not any more alive. A person that's dead is dead, but there are different degrees of decay. And I know that might be a little bit offensive and kind of gross to think about, but the truth of the matter is, someone who freshly dies, there's not much decay there. Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days, and she said, surely he stinks. Why? Because decaying is start to happen, and we know what happens to the body if it continues. Well, it's just greater decay, but the fact is dead. There are differences of degree of decay. Yes, absolutely. John chapter 19, I would point out to you, stay where you're at in Romans chapter 3. But in John 19, and in verse 11, Jesus responding to Pilate says, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered unto me hath the greater sin. You know, you can have greater sin, you can have lesser sin, but the fact is, it's still sin, isn't it? It's still a debt. still a debt. You either owe 50 or you owe 500 or you owe 40 or you owe 150 or, well, I don't know, you might owe a million. But debt is debt, is it not? And there might be degrees of debt, but you still have a debt and you can't pay that debt. That's the problem, isn't it? And so you say, well, are there really degrees in wrath as well? Yes, let me read to you Matthew chapter 23. Stay where you are in Romans. Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 14, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore shall you receive a greater damnation. Now, I've thought about that in the past, but greater damnation, what does that mean? Well, it means a greater damnation. But from my perspective, damnation is damnation. Hell is hell. But there are degrees in hell, and some people can have a greater damnation. But all that being said, we know that there are degrees of decay and there are degrees of wrath. But the truth of the matter is, the consequence of the debt is judgment itself. And so, sinner, you better reckon it in your heart today. You're outside of Jesus Christ. You're not saved. You say, well, I'm not that bad. It doesn't matter whether you're not that bad on the scale of divine justice. You've broken the law. You're guilty before God. You are a debtor. I know that's not popular, but it's Bible. And we need to know the truth. Now you're there in Romans chapter 3 where I invited you to stay there. The point number 4 is the inability of the debtor. I already mentioned that briefly. But as a debtor, you have an inability to pay that debt. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You cannot be justified by keeping the commandments. There is not anything you can do to make God love you, forgive you, and cleanse you from your sin. You cannot be good enough. You say, well, what if I quit sinning today and never sinned another sin the rest of my life? It doesn't matter. You've already sinned. You're already a debtor. You're already guilty. You're already under the judgment and the wrath of God. Do you see that? Do you understand that? As a debtor, you have an inability to obey, to pay it off. And so in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, it says, but we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Anything you think you have to offer, it's not going to muster. You cannot pay your debt. It's a simple truth. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Fact is, you're a debtor and you're under judgment because of that debt. Can you pay that debt? No, you cannot. You say, but I'm not that bad of a person. Okay, you only owe 5 pence, but it doesn't matter. You can't pay. So let me offer unto you as you turn to the book of Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. I have another number of things I need to list because I want you to notice the true nature of every debtor. The vast majority of you here today are saved. You know that you've been forgiven of your sin. God has taken away your debt. But sometimes we have the attitude of the Pharisee, and I think it well to just address a few things to remind us of our true nature and the true nature of our sinfulness. And so let God speak to your heart. The true nature of every debtor, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. First thing you need to understand is before you were saved, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Dead. You say, but I wasn't as bad a sinner as other people. Didn't matter. You may not have been as decayed as others, but you were dead. Dead in sin. As a matter of fact, in verse 2, you'll find that you are a lover and follower of evil. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Before you were saved, you loved sin, you followed after sin, you loved the things of the world, and you loved evil. That's what you were. You said, no, I wasn't that bad of a person. Frankly, when I grew up, I wasn't a half bad kid. I was a pretty good kid. I've always been fairly moral and all that. But you know what? I know I'm a sinner before God. I knew that I was lost and undone. I didn't do what other people did. I didn't do what my family members have done. But it doesn't matter. I'm a sinner before God. And I loved sin and I followed after evil. That's what it was before I was saved. The latter part of verse 2 also tells us that we were disobedient. Children of disobedience. That's who we were. You say, but I'm good now. But you weren't. You understand how much debt you really had? In verse 3, you find that you were depraved in nature. Depraved in nature. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle. In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's who we were. Lost and undone. Depraved in our nature. The last part of verse 3 tells us that we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. That's who we were. Children of wrath. Go back, if you would, to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 7. I want to remind you that you were an enemy of God. Not only were you an enemy, you were rebellious against God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, the natural mind, the lost person, those dead in trespasses and sin, are enemies of God. You say, I wasn't an enemy of God, I love God, I went to church and all that. You were lost, you're an enemy of God. You just don't recognize that. You don't realize how much debt you really owe. Are you picking up on the nature of what we were when we were lost? I want you to see the debt. And you were rebellious, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You always did what you wanted to do. John chapter 3. Another illustration we find here in John chapter 3 and in verse 19 is that we were lovers of darkness. John 3:19, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Lovers of darkness. You say, I was a good person. You're still a lover of darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll find in verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. As lost people, our hearts were blinded. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, the problem is we feel like we're a whole lot like the Pharisee. We weren't that bad. We weren't that far from God. It was just a short step to be saved. My friend, it's longer than that. You need to know who you were. The problem with the Pharisee is that he does not recognize the amount of debt that he really owes. He thinks he only owes 50. But he probably owed more than a sinner woman. But he saw it as 50. And so when he was forgiven, he loved a little bit. You know why? Because he never had the sense of the depravity of his own soul and nature. You see how important this is? And so I would remind you that we were deceptive in heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can take that to heart, can't we? You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, before you were saved, you were absent of spiritual ability. It didn't matter whether you owed a 5 debt or a 50 debt or a 500 debt. You did not have any spiritual ability. Verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Do you see how spiritually bankrupt you were before you were saved? You owed a great debt. And then Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Truth of the matter is that the debtor cannot save himself. Matthew chapter 19, verse 25, as they reflected about the rich man, and he talked about the camel through the eye of a needle and all that, verse 25 says, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, who then can be saved? Here was a righteous man, a godly man, a moral man, rich man, and yet he didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was lost. He was a debtor. Even though he may not have had a large debt, he was a debtor that he could not pay. And the disciple says, who then can be saved? And Jesus beheld them and said, with men this is impossible. But with God all things are possible. And I submit unto you today, my friend, your debt, if it's one pence, you cannot pay it. With men, it is impossible. Go to Romans chapter 7. But aren't you glad with God all things are possible? And so you see this Pharisee who has a debt of 50, or at least he thinks it's 50, and the woman who has a debt of 500, or at least she views it as that, and they're both forgiven based upon the mercy and the compassion of the creditor. Romans chapter 7. And if that hadn't been enough to convince you how dirty and nasty and black and dark your heart was before you were saved, you say, you're just trying to discourage me. Absolutely. I want you to know how bad you were before God, before you were saved. You can never forget that. Even since you've been saved, don't you cry like the Apostle Paul? Don't you still struggle with sin? That old man with us? Even as Christians, we're weak. Just think of before you were saved when you had no spirit. Children of wrath and children of disobedience. Romans chapter 7 verse 18 gives us an expression. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." That's a Christian speaking. That's a faithful, godly man speaking. And skip to verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Even as a Christian, we struggle. Why in the world would we think that we don't have a lot of debt? We have debts since we've been saved, that God still forgives us and cleanses based upon the provision of Jesus Christ. To think of what it was before you were saved. Last thing I offer unto you is found in James chapter 1 in regard to the Christian in our daily walk. If you think that that's not enough to convince you, I just submit, do you sin every day? I know that you do. We all sin and come short of the glory of God, and we all sin. Do you recognize that sin's presence indicates depravity? I say that because James chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he every man, any man." Notice, "but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." As you go back to our passage, Luke chapter 7, what that means is, every sin which you commit, even as a Christian, you do so because there's a seed, a nugget in your heart that draws you to it. We're led away by our own lust, and we're enticed by that, and we get snared by it. And you say, "I'm pretty good, I don't do that." You do anything, it's because it's already there. There's something rooted there that's wrong. That weed of sin is there. So having, I trust, adequately described the blackness of our hearts and the great debts that we owed, let's go back to verse 47 and finish the message. I ask you the question, how much do you love? How much do you love? Verse 47, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Again, two debtors, varying degrees. Both obtained forgiveness through no merit of their own. Get the Pharisee, you got the prostitute, they both been forgiven, but not on anything that they have done. And two responses are evident. Well, it's found within the text. The one loves much. The other loved little. They've both been forgiven. But that old prostitute knows how much she's been forgiven. She believes it. And so she loves much. The other, the Pharisee, the self-righteous guy, he doesn't love very much. What's the distinction between the two? Is the distinction in the amount of sin or in the debtor's perception of his or her sin? What's the difference? Was it the sin? No, it was the perception. The Pharisee thought he was better. And so we have the woman perceives great sin requiring great mercy, and it results in great appreciation. Whereas the Pharisee perceives insignificant sin requiring little mercy, resulting in little appreciation. That's what we see in the text. But the fact is, there is an equality in sin that we fail to see. Do we not understand that Christ's provision is the same for big sins or for little sins? If whether you commit a big sin or a little sin, you're a transgressor of the law. And I submit unto you that our response will be commensurate to our recognition of sinfulness and the perceived mercy. Problem is, we just don't comprehend the depth of our sin. Even as Christian, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty godly. But we still sin. We need to recognize the depth of that sin. Our response to God will be commensurate to our recognition of our sinfulness and how much mercy we perceive we've been given. That's why I took the time to mention the true nature of every debtor. Because the more you see of your sin and the blackness of your heart and the corruption of your soul, the more you'll love Jesus Christ. The greater the response will be. So I propose that the basis for forgiveness is the same regardless of the extent of the debt. Is that not true? Say, Christ died for my sin. Would He have died any other way if I'd have been a little bit better? Would He have died any other way if I'd have been a little bit worse? More corrupt, more vile, like some of the people we see on television and the news? What if I lived like that? Would He have died any other way? I don't believe so. And I believe that the forgiveness of my debt is the basis for that forgiveness is the same regardless of how much debt I had. Whether it was little or whether it was great, He'd have had to die the same way. I conclude, therefore, that everyone who is forgiven should perceive Christ's great sacrifice and God's great mercy. If you know you're saved today, maybe you weren't that horrible person that lived down the street, but God saved you. You need to see what it took to save you and the great mercy that He gave to you. Thus, everyone who is forgiven should love much. The Pharisee should love much. The sinner woman should love much. I don't know where your debt is. I don't even assess mine properly. But I know I ought to love much. So I close by asking you, have you recognized that you're a debtor? Have you recognized you're a sinner? Even as a Christian, you're a saved sinner. So I ask, though, have you ever been forgiven of your debt? Some under the sound of my voice have never been saved. You have a debt that's not been forgiven. But if you have been forgiven, you say, yes, I'm saved. I ask you, what is your level of devotion? The title of the message was Christian Devotion. What is your level of devotion? Do you love Him much? Or do you love Him little? That'll all depend how you perceive your debt and God's mercy. And I submit again, if you recognize your great debt, you will love Him more. Let's stand. Father, we commit this time to You today, thanking You for Your great grace and mercy. Thank You for forgiving us of our debt, though we had nothing to pay. But help us, O God, to examine our hearts. Help us to see where we were. Still yet today, even as Your people, the sinfulness that's there. We ask forgiveness for that, but also, O God, that You would use that knowledge to stir our hearts, that we would love You more. Bring it about, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers 300.